Well, we're continuing in our series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed, and last week we looked at the statement in the Creed which says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Today we're going to be looking at he was crucified, died, and was buried. The passage of Scripture that we're going to consider together is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 37 through 47. This continues on from the passage that we looked at earlier in Matthew 15 last week. Beginning in verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women who were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and the younger of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening was approaching, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. And then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Lord in heaven, as we continue to make this journey through the Creed, and as we consider this very dark passage in these words that have stood the test of time for so many centuries, as we contemplate the death and the burial of Jesus, we pray for your grace to be given to us to see perhaps something new here, and certainly to be impacted in a new way by what we learn. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of Christ and for the ways in which his sacrifice made available our salvation. Speak to us of eternal truths, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I was talking to my friend Jim Singleton last night, and he said, "What are you preaching on?" And I told him about this text here and this passage. He said, "What did you preach on last week?" I told him, well, it was pretty much the details of the crucifixion. He said, "Boy, this is pretty a heavy stretch. You might want to invite people who need a break to get a cup of coffee and then come back to settle down for how hard this is." But it is a very sobering, serious matter that we consider, that as we shall see, is absolutely central to our faith as Christians. Earlier this month, I concluded my sabbatical with a trip to Italy, and I had an amazing experience visiting the ancient sites and studying the history, viewing the art, and of course, eating the delicious food. And during the tour, we saw many of the great cathedrals that have been built in Italy, and some of them are 500 and even 1,000 years old. When you walk into one of these grand cathedrals, your attention is immediately drawn upward because of the high vaulted ceilings, and the architecture inspires you to think about the majesty and the transcendence of God. But as you walk around the cathedral and its floor, you actually discover that it is a building that is designed in the shape of a cross. There's a long nave, and then there are transepts, and then there is the top where worship is led in the cathedral. The floor plan of the entire building is a giant cross. In big and small ways, the cross has come to be the dominant symbol of Christianity. But that wasn't always the case. When we visited the catacombs of where Christians were buried outside the city of Rome, we discovered that many Christian symbols were painted on the crypts of where believers were buried in the first and second centuries. But in all of these pieces of artwork, you never see a cross. We saw a fish, and the Greek word ichthus, which means fish, and was shorthand for the phrase, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. We also saw an anchor that resembled Peter being crucified upside down. We saw drawings of Jesus as the Good Shepherd and the Greek letters Chi and Rho, which are the first two letters of Jesus' name in Greek. It's fascinating. The cross did not become a symbol of Christianity until later on in the second century. And I think the reason for this is because of the horror associated with this terrible form of capital punishment. C.S. Lewis once pointed out that the crucifixion did not become common in Christian art until all who had seen a real one had died off. But over time, the cross became the dominant symbol of our faith. And the centrality of the death of Jesus on the cross, we believe, accomplished our salvation. Therefore, it's not surprising to read these words in the very center of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, died, and was buried. Last week, we looked at the crucifixion in detail, and we examined the physical and the spiritual suffering of our Lord on our behalf. If you didn't hear that sermon, I encourage you to go back and listen to it, listen to the podcast of it, that you can find on our church's website. Today we're going to take a closer look at the meaning and the significance of the crucifixion. Now, in many ways, the idea of the cross should become the focus of worship and a symbol of our faith seems rather crazy, even scandalous. I mean, it would be like having an electric chair or a hanging on the gallows or the guillotine or a lethal injection as being a symbol of our faith because it represents the means of execution as a criminal by which Jesus died. But there it is, high above our the chancel of our sanctuary, a stained glass cross. And right there, front and center on our communion table, we proudly display the cross, because it is so very central to the Christian faith. In his classic book, The Cross of Christ, John R.W. Stott said that the fact that the cross became a Christian symbol and that Christians stubbornly refused, in spite of the ridicule, to discard it in favor of something less offensive can have only one explanation. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself. It was out of loyalty to him that his followers clung so doggedly to this sign. This was the perspective. Oh, we'll go on to stick with this. Stott goes on to explain that Jesus knew he was going to die, and so he sought to prepare his disciples for its inevitability. He knew that he was going to die because of the opposition of the Jewish leaders, and also because of what was written in the Old Testament regarding the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus also knew he would die because of his own deliberate choice. Jesus resolved to do his Father's will, and that path led him directly to the cross so that he could become the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Stott says that the cross is the single most important feature of the life and the ministry of Jesus, and he concludes, this was the perspective of Jesus on his death. Despite the great importance of his teaching, his example, and his works of compassion and power, none of these was central to his mission. What dominated his mind was not the living, but the giving of his life. And the final sacrifice was his hour, for which he had come into the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul acknowledged that to some people the cross represents weakness, and to others it is utter foolishness. But to those of us who believe and are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And that's why the crucifixion is given central place in the Apostles' Creed. But why does the creed go on to say that Jesus died? Isn't that obvious? From the earliest days of Christianity to our present time, there have been people who have called into question whether or not Jesus actually died on the cross. For example, an early expression of Christianity called Gnosticism tried to separate the spiritual from the material. And they had a hard time of reconciling the idea of a God dying. And so they came up with a theory that God didn't really die on the cross. Instead, what happened was that the Holy Spirit entered Jesus at his baptism, but the Spirit departed Jesus before his crucifixion. Now, this idea was rejected and officially ruled a heresy by the early church. Another example of questioning whether or not Jesus actually died is a notion that was been around, frankly, for several centuries, but was revived about 30 years ago in a book entitled The Passover Plot, and then again recently in Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code. And they suggest that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but rather that he just passed out and only appeared to die. And that when he was put into the tomb, the cool air revived him, and he was able to walk out on his own. And this is commonly known as the swoon theory. And a final example of how people have struggled with Jesus' death is the way in which the Islam treats the matter. Muslims reject the cross of Christ and declare that it is inappropriate that a major prophet of God should come to such an ignominious end. The Quran says that Jews uttered a monstrous falsehood when they declared that we have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah, for they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they only thought they did. And the commonly held belief among Muslims is that God cast a spell on the enemies of Jesus in order to rescue him, and that either Judas Iscariot or Simon of Cyrene was substituted for the Lord at the last minute. Why is all of this important? I think it's important because all of these ideas make a mockery of what the Bible clearly says concerning the death of Jesus. All four gospel writers go to great lengths with extraordinary detail to demonstrate that Jesus really and truly was dead. Matthew says that he cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Mark says that a centurion watched him, as well as what you see here, that truly he was the Son of God. He saw him breathe his last. Luke tells of the moment that of the reaction of all of the disciples and how brokenhearted they were at the sign of Jesus' death. And it's very clear that for the disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus, that there was not a single doubt in their mind that Jesus was in fact dead. And John goes even further and tells of the soldiers' decision not to break the legs of Jesus in order to hasten his death because they determined he had already died. John also gives us the extra detail of the pierce that was thrust into his side and the flow of the water and blood from the wound, a sign of death, proof of it. Everywhere we turn in the New Testament, there is an insistence on the death of Jesus Christ. And why? Without his death, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without his death, there is no atonement. Without Jesus' real suffering, you and I are still dead in our sins. That's why the writers of the New Testament insist over and over again that Jesus Christ actually died, and it is why it is so central to the Apostles' Creed. Jesus truly suffered death in all its agony And he was laid in a grave, and his death was complete. The gospel writers take great pains to describe Jesus' burial. We're told that each of the three corpses of the men who were crucified were taken down towards the evening before the Jewish Sabbath, which began at sundown. And commentators suggest that the two robbers were probably buried right there on the spot, crosses and all, or they were carried off to some obscure ditch where their remains were discarded. No one went to much trouble to dispose of the remains of criminals. This would have been the fate of Jesus too, if not for a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, we're told, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body. It was the custom of the Romans to give the corpses of criminals to friends and family if requested, and Pilate granted Joseph's wish. This is the first time that Joseph appears in the Bible, and not much is known about him except for this act of mercy and compassion. And he was obviously a wealthy person because he owned a garden and a tomb and a burial place in the city of Jerusalem. He also used his position of influence in order to do the right thing and to make this request of Pilate. And this act of kindness set the scene for the miracle of the resurrection. John tells us that along with Joseph, that we read about in this account, had a man named Nicodemus, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, who had met with Jesus earlier in his ministry, and together they wrapped the body of Jesus in burial linen cloths. In addition, together they put 75 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, in the strips of linen in accordance with the Jewish custom of burial. We also learned that they placed the body of Jesus in a new tomb that had been cut out of rock, and that they laid the body of the Lord there and then rolled a large stone into its entrance and closed it off completely. All this was done on the day of Jesus' death because the Jews had a practice of burying a person within 24 hours of dying, because this was the requirement from Deuteronomy chapter 21. In addition, it was the Friday before Passover, and the Jewish law prohibited any unclean thing like an unburied corpse to remain out in view during the Sabbath, which was the next day. And it was the leaders of the Sanhedrin that were told in John who requested that Pilate break the legs of the crucified in order to hasten their death so it wouldn't carry over to the Sabbath. How ironic that those who were responsible for one of the greatest injustices in history were more concerned about ceremonial defilement than in doing the right thing. This would have been the end of it. Each of the Gospels mentioned that Jesus was buried. Each of them adds the particular information that others omit. Why all the detail? Why all the particulars? I think the Gospel writers included all this detail in order to eliminate any confusion whatsoever or any uncertainty about the finality of Jesus' death. They wanted us to know that Jesus had a real body, and that his very real body suffered, died, and was buried. And in this way, the Apostles' Creed reminds us that Jesus, who suffered under Pontius Pilate on a particular day at a particular time in history, was a real person who died a real death and was laid in a real tomb in order to pay for our very real sins. It's not a myth, friend. It actually happened. That's what the creed says. This affirmation in the Apostles' Creed is so important because Jesus endured the cross, he faced death, and he was buried in a tomb in the finality of the grave so that you and I wouldn't have to in an ultimate and spiritual sense. His sacrifice and burial accomplished the salvation of the world and granted us eternal life. And his victory over death in the resurrection gives us the assurance that our salvation is secure in him. That's why Paul could write, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" Indeed, as Paul says again, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. As I was writing this sermon and reflecting on the process of Jesus' death and burial, it took me back to 3 years ago this week when my late wife, Lori, passed away. A few days before she died, I asked her, "Lori, how are you doing? How is your soul? Are you afraid to die?" And she said, "No, Peter, I'm ready to go." There was calm in her voice. She was at peace. She knew it was her time. A few days later, when our sons arrived to say goodbye to their mom and to be with her at the end, the last conversation we had with her before she went into a coma, she made an allusion to a story in a book by C.S. Lewis about a bus ride to heaven. And she said, "Well, boys, I guess it's time for me to get on the bus and go home." And she passed away 3 days later. Friends, Jesus was laid in a grave that was meant for you and me, so that death would lose its power over us and provide us hope and faith and the promise that we will live with him in eternity forever. He was laid in a tomb, but he didn't stay there very long. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, and he conquered sin and death once and for all. And now you and I can have hope because of Jesus' death and his victory over the grave. And you and I can know that we will have victory too. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, "Having been buried with him in our baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God, we have hope." May the knowledge that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and was buried for you give you peace and comfort this day and always, and especially whenever it comes time for you to go home. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that your grace would continue to be showered upon us as we seek to live in the center of your will. And we pray that your saving love in Jesus Christ, accomplished on the cross, would give us every assurance that our sins have been paid for in full, and also that his victory over the grave assures our resurrection in the future too. Thank you for this affirmation in the creed. And as we seek, Lord, to renew our commitment to you and to this church, we pray that you would remind us of all these things today and throughout the coming week. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.